So if you have your Bible tonight, turn to Hebrews chapter 3. Joanne started us last week in Hebrews chapter 3 with the first six verses. We're going to pick up tonight. Our text will be verses 7 through 12. But just keep it open because, as you'll find out in a minute, we got to go back a little bit before we can go forward. So Hebrews chapter 7 starting, chapter 3 starting in verse 7. It says, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their hearts. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. Heavenly Father, we thank you tonight for your word. We thank you for your generosity in giving your word to us. We thank you for your spirit who lives in us, who not only breathed the scriptures, but who now teaches, who leads us into all truth through the scriptures, who teaches us through the scriptures, who reveals and glorifies Jesus through the scriptures. And so tonight, Holy Spirit, lead the way. Teach us your word. Teach us your heart. Teach us how to be your people. Have your way and be glorified in us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So our text tonight begins with the word, therefore, which, as you all know by now, means we have to look back before we can go forward. I mentioned it already, but last week, Joanne did such a beautiful job of showing us that Moses was deserving of honor, and yet Jesus has been counted more worthy of glory. If you haven't listened to it yet, I encourage you to go do so. She perfectly explained that lifting Jesus up is never about pressing anything else down. Moses, like the angels, was exactly what God desired him to be. The scripture says he was the most meek and most humble man on the earth. It doesn't say in Israel, on earth. God spoke to him face to face the way that a man does a friend. It was God himself who said that Moses was faithful in all his house. Right, that, as Joanne showed us last week, that comes from the book of Numbers. That's not the author of Hebrews making a deduction from reading the scriptures. That was God telling Israel, Moses is the most faithful servant in all of my house. But the author of Hebrews makes a distinction for us. Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant, but going back to the beginning of the letter, Jesus is faithful over God's house as a son. That's the distinction. Moses was as faithful as a servant could be, but Jesus is better. Why? Because he is as faithful as a son can be. Because the only begotten Son of God gave his life as a ransom, now Moses, you and I can become the adopted children of God. Jesus told the apostles in John 15:15, on the night of his arrest, I no longer call you servants, I call you friends. And then because of Jesus' death, resurrection, ascension, and because he poured the Holy Spirit out to live in us, John later wrote, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the children of God. So Moses pleased God, but Moses was always pointing to Jesus. Jesus is better not because Moses was worse, but because God's plan was to use Moses to lead Israel, not just out of Egypt and not just into the promised land, but to lead Israel into God's presence through the tabernacle and to lead them to the Messiah through the law. We make stories so small when God's stories are always so big. The sovereignty of God is eternal. It's not about the moments that we are living in, that we keep closing our minds to, that we keep thinking, oh, it's about this or it's about that, or I know why this happened. It was so the next thing could happen. There's always so much more that God's doing. And what is he always working toward? The salvation of the lost. And so whether we start with Abraham or we go all the way back to Adam, the work that God's always been doing in everyone's life is to lead us to salvation. And so Moses wasn't just getting Israel out of Egypt. He was leading them to Jesus. And then he was leading us to Jesus through Israel. Everything has always been about God's Son redeeming humanity so that he would be our God and we would be his people. So going back just a little bit, verse 6 begins, "But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son." So this is the first time that Hebrews refers to Jesus as the Messiah, because as many of you know, but just in case you don't, Christ is simply the Greek translation of Messiah, and Messiah simply means anointed one. And as, again, we talked about Wednesday night, if you really break that down, all the anointed one means is someone who's had oil poured on them, right? Like we talk about, and how many sermons have you heard about the anointing? All that means is one who's had oil poured on them. Right? Like we try to make things up, to be very honest. We try to create things and make things make sense to us and make things bigger than they are or bigger than they need to be. But what this is literally telling us is Jesus is the one who was chosen, who had oil poured on him to be the Messiah. Even if we just know that Jesus, which is just the Greek translation of Yeshua, Jesus was anointed or chosen to redeem humanity. Jesus is his name, Messiah is his function, but we see yet again, the Son is his identity. Jesus is faithful over all God's house as a son. But here's where verse 6 starts to get personal. And we are God's house, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. We are God's house. Like, sit in that. Let's not rush through that for a minute. We are God's house. The Greek word that we translate house literally just means dwelling. We are where God dwells. Because it's really difficult, if not impossible, for us to grasp the nature of God's omnipresence, which simply means that he is everywhere all the time, all at once. He's not bound by a body like we are. He is not bound by time or even by space like we are. So we have trouble grasping that. So we tend to just think of God as we think of ourselves, right? That's why we pray for him to come. Right? That's why we sing songs about him needing to come, because we can't grasp the fact that he is here already. We have divided him up, or we have separated him from us. So he's in heaven and we're on earth, and someday we'll all be together. But in the meantime, his spirit just sort of comes and goes when we have a need, or when the service is really good, or the worship is just right, that he'll show up at just the right time. Do we understand how silly it all sounds when we say it like it is? He's omnipresent. He's everywhere all the time. We are God's house, which means he dwells not only with us, but he dwells in us. I think we have to take a minute or two to consider the history of God's house so that we can fully grasp the implications of what this is saying. First of all, God had no house. He had no designated place of dwelling on earth until he brought Israel out of Egypt and gave Moses the plans of the tabernacle. Moses grew up with no house to go to. Abraham had no house. Noah had no house. There was no church. There was no synagogue. There was no dwelling place of God, no physical place where we could say, that's the house of God. It didn't exist until God brought Israel out of Egypt into the wilderness and God gave him the plans for the tabernacle. Those plans, Exodus tells us, and Hebrews will later confirm, those plans came down from heaven. They were a picture, a shadow of God's dwelling in heaven. So God dwelled among Israel in the tabernacle, but that did not mean that God was only in the tabernacle. He was then, as he is now, omnipresent, but he made a place, which we could say he made a manifestation of himself in the midst of Israel so that they would know that God was literally with them. It wasn't so God had a place to live. It was so Israel would know God dwells with us. Because God had always dwelled with them, right? He is with his people. He is for his people. And so there was not a divide that there was, but Israel did not know that he was present. And so God gave the tabernacle as a gift to show, I am with you. And now you can know that I am with you. The tabernacle was God's house among God's people. Hundreds of years later, Solomon built a temple. And it was God's house among God's people. The temple was destroyed by the Babylonians, and then it was rebuilt, and it was yet again God's house among God's people. While Jesus was on earth, he referred to the temple as God's house at least twice. In Luke chapter 2, when Mary and Joseph found him in the temple after he was missing for 3 days, Jesus said, "Didn't you know I had to be in my Father's house?" So that means even Jesus is acknowledging the temple is my Father's house. This is where my Father dwells among his people. There is, so for all of those of us who struggle with the idea of the house of God, even Jesus says, the temple is the house of God. And then again in Luke 19, when Jesus cleansed the temple, he quoted from Isaiah 56:7, saying, "My house shall be called a house of prayer." But then we come to Hebrews 3. We come to Hebrews chapter 3, which along with 1 Peter chapter 2 says now that we are the house of God. The temple was destroyed in AD 70, right? And it hasn't been rebuilt. Why? Because we are the house of God. God would not have allowed for his temple to be destroyed if we weren't the house of God. He has a dwelling place. He makes a dwelling place for himself. We are the house of God. 1 Corinthians 6:19 explains it this way. "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. You were bought with a price. So glorify God with your body." As we say so often, if you are in Christ, the Holy Spirit lives in you. The house of God, whether it was the tabernacle, the temple, or now you and I, has always been about God restoring fellowship with humanity, right? Isn't that what we see in the tabernacle? Now Israel is learning. God dwells with us. They see the cloud. They see the fire. They see the tent of meeting. Now God isn't far off. God is here among us. In the temple, it's the same thing. Behind the veil, in the Holy of Holies, there is the presence of God. There is the mercy seat. We know that if we can get to the temple, if we can get to the altar, if we can hold on to the horns of the altar, we know that God is there, that God dwells in that place. And now you and I, as those bought by the blood of Jesus, the Spirit lives in us. He is here. He's not among us. He doesn't rush in when we sing and go out when we call or turn out the lights. He lives in us. And yet, as we talked about so much last year, we don't often live in him. We only acknowledge him when we feel him. We only acknowledge him when he's moving the way we want him to move, when he's doing what we want him to do. And yet the scripture is trying to get us to understand. He is where he said he would be. You are the house of God. God is everywhere. His presence is boundless, but we are his house. He is with us. He is in us, and we are his, and he is ours. That's the beautiful part. What comes next might be the difficult part. We are his house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. That word "if" is only two letters, but it's a big word, right? For a lot of us, "if" is a very uncomfortable word. We don't want conditional stuff. We want unconditional love. We want unconditional mercy. We want unconditional salvation. We want it all to be unconditional. We want to be able to say, "I stamp my ticket, I'm good." And then we run into "if." We are God's house if. So what if salvation is more than we've said that it is? What if salvation is supernatural and miraculous? What if it's more than raising a hand or repeating a prayer? See, I believe that salvation is exactly what the scriptures say that it is the gift of God and it is not of works, but also it is by grace through faith. I don't know why we've removed "through faith" in a lot of our conversations about what salvation is. It's by grace alone. It's by grace alone. It's by grace alone. Scripture says it's by grace through faith. That means there is a faith that is required for the grace to take root. Isn't this why Paul wrote to the Romans? If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. There is no wavering. There's no doubting. There's no fearing or wondering if you have confessed and you believe. But what is confession and belief biblically? What if faith is holding fast our confidence and boasting in our hope? What if salvation is not accomplished until fruit is produced? What if salvation is not a one-time momentary event, but it is a journey that is being worked out in us step by step and day by day? What if it's actually a relationship like we like to say that it is? Right? We love to say it's not a religion, it's a relationship. Well, if it's a relationship, doesn't it have to continually grow and build and be, doesn't there have to be change that's involved and transformation? A relationship that is left the way that it was ends. And yet we know that salvation does not end. So doesn't that mean that we have to learn how to grow into it? In Jesus' parable of the soils, I think that he shows us a glimpse of this, if not a real clear picture of it. In Luke chapter 8, as a crowd followed Jesus, he said that there was a sower who went out sowing seed. He said that some fell on the pathway and people walked on it. The birds came and ate it and it never had a chance to bear fruit. Then he said that some fell on rocky ground. It started to grow, but then it withered away because there was no moisture. Some fell on thorny ground. It started growing, but the thorns that were growing right alongside it eventually overtook the seed and it choked it until it died without ever bearing any fruit. Then he said, but there is good ground where the seed grew and it bore fruit 100-fold of what was sown. Jesus then ended the parable by saying this, he who has ears, let him hear. Which was always the signal to say, I'm saying more than you think I'm saying. It was always the signal to say, and I'm not talking about seeds and fruit. Later on, it says that the disciples asked Jesus if he would explain the parable. He said that the seed is the word of God. He said that the ones along the path are those who have heard the word of God, but Jesus said the devil comes and takes the word away so that they can't believe and be saved. Then he says that the ones on the rocky ground are those who hear the word of God. They receive it with joy, but they don't have any roots, and they believe for a while, but in the time of testing, they fall away. The ones on the thorny ground are those who hear, but as they live, the cares, the riches, and the pleasures of life somehow choke the word out of them, and they never become mature or bear fruit. Then Jesus said, as for that in the good soil, they are those who, hearing the word, hold it fast in an honest and good heart and bear fruit by endurance. So let me just try to make this more plain. Use our language. Some hear the word of God and they're unmoved and disinterested and there's never a chance for faith, much less fruit. Some immediately like what they hear. They raise a hand. They profess belief, but they don't work out their own salvation with fear and trembling. There's no growth from the initial interest. And when the tests come, the initial interest is abandoned and never becomes faith. Some hear and like those before them. They like what they hear, much like many in the crowds that follow Jesus, but they try to carry the word of God along with the things of life. They try to fit Christ into the life that they have desired or dreamed of for themselves, sometimes even trying to just make him the means to the life that they desire. But eventually, Jesus gets set aside because the world was never let go of. Now, before we get to the good ground, and this may just be semantics, but what we are talking about are people that hear but don't submit. People that hear but don't surrender. People that hear but never truly believe. People that try Jesus. People that don't want to go to hell or are hopeful to go to heaven. We're not talking about people who believe and then somehow lose belief along the way. Because I think the scriptures show us that doesn't happen. See, in the kingdom of God, belief is expressed through action, through obedience, through dying to self, so that we can be alive to God in Christ Jesus. This is not a parable about the fragility of salvation. It is a parable about the necessity of endurance. That faith is not a verbal assent.
faith is a transformation. It is a believing that changes the way you live, that even changes your very being. We are new creations, not because I believe Jesus died. I'm a new creation because my belief has changed my life.
Salvation is not fragile, but I also don't believe that it is simple, not the way that we've tried to make it. The good ground, it's those who hear and believe. It's those who surrender and submit. It's those who, as Jesus said, bear fruit by endurance. We want salvation to be instant. We want it to be in a moment, something that happens and it's over. But what if salvation has to be built? What if it requires endurance? What if patience and perseverance are as much a part of salvation as grace and faith? In fact, what if grace and faith are patience and perseverance? What if they're joined to each other? They're not separate fruits. The reality is, what if we can't have grace without faith? And we can't have faith without endurance? And what if patience is required to get anywhere in the kingdom of God? What if faith is truly expressed by patience and perseverance? What if faith isn't a big grand action? It's a steady walk of consistency. I find it interesting that Luke 8 uses the same wording as Hebrews 3. Jesus said that the good soil is those who hear the word of God and hold fast to it. The author of Hebrews says that we are the house of God if we hold fast our confidence. To hold fast means to tightly grasp what one already possesses, right? So to hold fast is not grabbing for something else. It's holding. It's keeping what we have. It's believing that what I've been given is enough, that what I've been given is better than anything that may come along, that what I have been given is the answer to all of the questions that I have. And so it's not trying to figure out how to gain something else. It's believing that I need to lose everything else because what I've gained is better than all the rest. The original readers of Hebrews were thinking of going back, right? We've been talking about this. They were thinking of going back to the temple, back to the sacrifices, back to Judaism without Jesus. Their faith was being tested. The cares of the world were closing in on them. And the author was pointing back to Jesus's parable and saying, hold fast. Your endurance will bear the fruit of salvation. There's nothing back there that will ever be better than what you've already been given. Hold fast to where you are. Hold fast to what you have. Your endurance will bear the fruit of your salvation. My goal tonight is not to question anyone's salvation, but to be very honest with you, it is to make us hold what we've called salvation up to how the scripture defines it and see if they match. Because what if we've diluted the truth? What if Jesus' sacrifice deserves more than a quick prayer because we don't want to go to hell if we were to die tonight? Hebrews 3 says, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, and then it quotes Psalm 95, 7 through 11. I love this first. Going to try not to get lost in it. Just going to try to mention it. I love that he doesn't say, as the psalmist says. He says, as the Holy Spirit says. Which is once again telling us the scriptures are the voice of God. That these scriptures were not written by men that had learned a lot or even men who had been very close to God. They were written by God through men that had no idea that they were writing the word of God. Therefore, the Holy Spirit says, and then he quotes from Psalm 95. So if you will, turn with me to Psalm 95, because I think it's important that we read the entire psalm so that we understand the context and not just the few verses that were given here. Psalm 95, I'll go ahead and start. Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. In his hand are the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountains are his also. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as on the day at Massah in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work. For 40 years, I loathed that generation and said, they are a people who go astray in their hearts, and they have not known my ways. Therefore, I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. The first 7.5 verses are a call to worship and praise, right? They acknowledge God's majesty. They acknowledge his sovereignty and his beauty. Verse 6 is the culmination. It's actually, in my opinion, the linchpin of the psalm. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our maker. I want us to see that this is describing worship as a way of life, not as a momentary action. I do not know when we made worship the singing of songs, but worship in Scripture was how people lived with God in view. Worship in Scripture was sacrifices. Worship was obedience. Worship was keeping the law and keeping the Sabbath. That, what does Romans tell us? This reasonable act of worship, right? It's dedicating, devoting, giving our bodies and our lives unto God. See, our songs were meant to simply be the overflow of worship, not the action of it. So I'll stop for just a second and ask, are we living with God in view in such a way that our lives day to day can be called worship? Or are we in a hurry to get to worship? Is worship the music that plays in the background as we live however we're going to live? Verse 6 is telling us to live in reverence, in obedience, in submission, and in surrender. That's the definition of worship. Then verses 7 through 11, the portion that's quoted in Hebrews 3, gives us a contrast to worship. So the first 6 verses are, this is what worship looks like. The last ones are, and this is what worship is not. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as on the day at Massah in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work. For 40 years, I loathed that generation and said, they are a people who go astray in their hearts, and they have not known my ways. Therefore, I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. That line is so important that the author of Hebrews will quote it 3 times in the next 19 verses. Joseph said that anytime God repeated himself, it means that the thing was about to happen quickly. What happens when God says it 3 times? I think it says something about his acknowledgement of our lack of listening skills, but he's also announcing, you need to hear this. You know what else I think it is? He knows that we're going to say, I know that already. He knows that we're going to read it and go, I haven't hardened my heart. I'm not hardening my heart. I'm not like them. And so what does he do? He says it again. And we say, yet again, I'm not. I haven't hardened my heart. I'm doing this and I'm doing that. I'm not hardening my heart. And so what does he do? He says it again. When the scriptures tell us things over and over again, it is because we have not let them find the place that our heart needs it to find yet. So the question we have to ask here is, what is Psalm 95 talking about? What is the rebellion in the wilderness? See, if it wasn't so specific, if we just read Hebrews 3 and not Psalm 95, we might decide that we can pick what the rebellion was, right? Because I would be tempted to assume that it had to be the building of the golden calf. Has to be. What did they do worse than building the golden calf? In that generation, how could anything have been worse than the golden calf? If they rebelled, it had to be when they built that golden calf. Has to be where God changed his, where God's heart was angered. It had to be the low point of Israel. It had to be where they hardened their hearts against God. And if it's not there, then maybe it's where they refused to go in the promised land. When they sent the spies in, the spies came back with a bad report, and they decided in Numbers 13, not only that they wouldn't trust God to fight for them, they voted to go back to Egypt. I don't want to get lost, but they voted to go back to Egypt. Man, some of us are going back to places that we say we're not going back to. And we're not letting the Spirit arrest us. We just keep slipping and slipping and slipping and slipping. And before we know it, we're voting to go back to things that we know are destructive. Things that we know have bound us, that have kept us, and yet we keep just slipping back because that's not where their hearts were hardened. We keep looking for a big moment that we can reach at to and say, that's when their hearts were hardened. But the reality is, they voted to go back because their hearts were already hard. They built a golden calf because their hearts were already hard. It happened somewhere before all of that. Psalm 95 is clear. Israel hardened their hearts at Meribah and Massah. That story is told in Exodus 17. If you want to, turn there. I'm going to read it for us. All the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Sin by stages according to the commandment of the Lord. So the Lord is leading. And they camped at Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. So the Lord led them to a place without water, right? That's what we're told. The Lord was leading them in stages, and he led them to Rephidim, and Rephidim had no water. So the Lord led them to a place without water. They could see the cloud. They knew his presence was leading. Therefore, because they had no water, the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." And Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" But the people thirsted there for water, and the people grumbled against Moses and said, "Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" So Moses cried to the Lord, "What shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me." And the Lord said to Moses, "Pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and the water shall come out of it, and the people will drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah because of the quarreling of the people of Israel and because they tested the Lord by saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" They hardened their hearts over water. Right? Like, they hardened their hearts over water. There was a pillar of God's presence every day and a pillar of God's fire every night. And they hardened their hearts over water. See, here's the part that Psalm 95 says angered God. "They put me to the test, though they had seen my work." They had been delivered from slavery in Egypt. They had walked through the Red Sea on dry ground. And they were eating bread that daily came from heaven. They had just days earlier come to a place where the water was so bitter it was undrinkable, and God had healed it just by throwing a stick or a log or a tree into it, and it made it sweet. God had provided and protected. God had led them to this waterless place. They could see that by the pillar of cloud of his presence. But even with all of that, they complained, they grumbled, they fretted, and they fought. And God says they hardened their hearts. So we have to say this again. They hardened their hearts over water. Haven't we all done the same thing? Aren't there places in our lives where we're demanding proof even though we've already seen God work? What that means is we're in danger of hardening our hearts. Because it doesn't say God hardened their heart. This wasn't like Pharaoh. It says they hardened their hearts to God. Over water. Over something they needed, but over something God had already shown that he could provide. And so here's the thing, and I don't want to like disrupt anybody, but we love this whole water from the rock story. It's not a great story. It's really not. It's the beauty of God's provision, but it's not a great story. It shouldn't be something that we shout about and get excited over. Read the whole thing before you run to the miracle. The miracle was necessary because they didn't trust God's heart. He had to bring water out of a rock because they were unwilling to sit in that place and say, "God, we trust you. We're thirsty, but we trust you. We don't understand, but we trust you. We know we're where you led us, but we trust you. We don't like this, but we believe you must be doing something for us because that's who you are." The water from the rock is a miracle necessitated by a lack of faith. Maybe he was going to do that all along. I know he was going to give them water, but he had to make this great show because they'd already forgotten all the great work that he'd done in their lives. They hardened their hearts over water. The author of Psalm 95, hundreds of years later, now uses them as an example and says, do not harden your hearts. Then hundreds of years after that, the author of Hebrews uses them as an example again and again and again and says to you and I, do not harden your hearts. Are we willing tonight to consider that some of us might be living with hard hearts? That some of the reason our lives are the way they are is because somewhere along the line, we let our hearts get hard because we didn't trust God in difficult places. Because when he was testing our faith, we were abandoning it. And what I mean by abandoning is not that we stopped professing belief, but we actually stopped believing. Because the profession is not what creates faith. It's the obedience that reveals faith. They still followed. Right? Israel hardened their hearts there. They kept following. They kept going where they were supposed to go. They kept doing what they were supposed to do. In fact, I believe that that's the warning and the point of Hebrews 3:12. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. What if it was easy to build the golden calf only because they had hardened their hearts over the water? Because once your heart gets hardened, the slope gets slippery. Right, because we read about that. Just in my own reading, I was reading it this week, and it bothered me so much yet again. Like Aaron, it says that Aaron asked for the gold, that he fashioned the gold, that he shaped the gold, that he presented the idol. And then when Moses confronted him, he said, just jumped out this way. A lot of us are like Aaron. I know I've been like Aaron a lot of times in my life. I'm fashioning sin. I'm fashioning unbelief. I'm shaping it into my heart. I'm forming a life that tries to get what I want it to have. And then when God confronts me, I say, oh, I didn't do that. It just sort of happened. This isn't my work. This isn't my effort. This isn't my unbelief. What if it was easy for them to vote to go back to Egypt just because they'd hardened their hearts over the water? What if this is the thing that started the spiral? Don't we see that with this generation that came out of Egypt? They hardened their hearts over the water, and then it seems they complained about everything from then on. So let me ask you this. What if complaining is a sign? What if complaining is a signal that something is wrong in our hearts? We talk all the time about the abundance, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So what if our complaints are a revelation that something's wrong in our heart? What if it's hard hearts that complain? What if it's hard hearts that grumble? Because that's how God defined this generation. They grumbled and they complained and their hearts were hard. What if complaining is not a habit, it's a warning? What if it's a sign of trouble? Here's the biggest part. What if it's distance between us and God? What if all of our complaints are just a gap between trusting him and wanting what we want for ourselves? Joanne already led us in this beautiful time of repentance, but I have to ask again, are we willing to check our hearts tonight? Are we willing to weigh our words? Are we willing to ask the Holy Spirit to search us and show us what our true condition is? Because what I've discovered in my own life, I'm not even going to talk about you, is that there's a lot of times I'm complaining and don't even know it. There are times I say something and one of my sons will say, why are you complaining about that? And I'll try to say, I'm not complaining. It's just become a part of what I say and how I do things. And so what if some of us are complainers and don't know it? Doesn't that mean our hearts are hard? That we're not even sensitive anymore to a language, to a way of talking that God says he despises, and yet it's become a way that we speak? It's got to show us that there's something going on in our hearts. Israel complained about water, then they built a golden calf. They complained about what food they didn't have, and then they complained about what food they did have. They complained about Moses and Aaron. They complained about their enemies. God said in Numbers 14:22, he says that they had tested him 10 times and didn't obey. I'll be honest, when I look at my life, 10 seems like a small number. I'm like, man, if 10 got them out of the promised land, I'm in huge trouble. In the end, they all died in the wilderness because they hardened their hearts. because they didn't hold fast to their confidence or their hope. So the author of Hebrews was comparing where those believers were to where the generation of Israelites in the wilderness had been. He was warning them that danger was near. Could he be warning us as well? You know, tomorrow is Palm Sunday. It's the day that Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem will be celebrated, and churches everywhere will be waving palms and singing psalms and songs, and we will be rejoicing at this journey that Jesus was taking toward the cross. The Gospels tell us that as Jesus rode a donkey toward Jerusalem, that a crowd gathered and laid down palm branches and their cloaks on the road for the donkey to walk on, and they sang Hosanna, which means save now. And they shouted, blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. We also know that just a few days later, when Jesus was brought out by Pilate, another crowd gathered and they shouted, crucify him. Give us Barabbas. I wonder if the first crowd wasn't just celebrating who they wanted Jesus to be and what they thought he was about to do. Because I think that's the Jesus we celebrate a lot of times in our own lives. We believe for instead of believing in. So we say things like, it's already done, because he needs to do it for our sake, rather than sitting in what he's already done for our sake, that he who knew no sin became sin, that we might become the righteousness of God. But while that group of people celebrated, I want to make sure that we see this and go back and read the accounts in your own time. But while they sang and while they celebrated, Jesus didn't join the songs. In fact, the scripture says that as he approached Jerusalem, that he wept over the city. So while the crowd sang, he's coming to Jerusalem, Jesus wept because he was coming to Jerusalem. And what did he weep? He wept this, would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. Would you give me room to paraphrase this a little bit in light of Hebrews 3? Would that you, even you, hadn't hardened your hearts. Would that you, even you, hadn't hardened your hearts when you didn't get what you wanted, when you didn't see what you wanted to see, when I didn't move the way you thought I'd move, when I wasn't who you wanted me to be. Would that you, even you, had known what would make for your peace. What if the absence of peace in a lot of our lives is because of the hardness of our hearts? What if it's not that God's not working? It's that we can't see him working because he's not doing what we want him to do. So what if the things that we're complaining about are actually the very things that would make for our peace? It's what Peter did after the great confession, right? After Peter confessed that you are the Christ, it was then that Jesus started to teach them that as the Messiah, that he would have to be crucified, that he would have to suffer and go to Jerusalem. And what did Peter do? He pulls him aside and he says, never, Lord, this will never happen to you. He's complaining about the very things that would bring him peace because they're not the things he wanted for the Messiah that he had planned on following. What if the things you and I find ourselves complaining about are the very things that would make for our peace? What if the things that we are clinging to are the things that are robbing us of our peace? Because there's two sides to all of this, right? It's not only I don't want this thing, it's that I have to keep this thing. And they're often competing with each other, right? And so what if what God's trying to do is where our peace would lie? And what if the thing we won't let God take is where our peace is being robbed? What if it's time that we let go of the way we want things to be and just hold fast to who God has promised that he is? This takes us back again to our commitment to God's character. What if who he is matters way more than what's happening in us or around us? What if who he is the actual thing that we're supposed to hold fast to? That he's good and his love endures forever. What if we actually learn to trust God? And I'm not trying to be like sarcastic. I'm just saying that trust is so much more than we've made it out to be. Trust is the ability for him to take us to a place with no water and be able to sit down and say, I'm really thirsty, but I think you're good. Trust is him to be able to bring us in front of enemies and say, we have no idea how to fight an army, but I believe that you're good.
Trust is him being able to take us to places we don't want to go. We have to go through suffering and difficulty because the scripture says that the way to the kingdom of God is through difficulty, and yet we keep trying to say that he keeps us from difficulty. Suffering is the way to the kingdom of God, according to the Apostle Paul. Not just his way, it's our way. And yet we keep hardening our hearts and refusing to trust. What if we actually learn to trust him? But here's the difficulty. The only way to learn to trust God is for God to test our faith. The only way to learn to trust God is for God to lead us to places that we don't want to go. The only way for God to teach us to trust him is for him to take from us things we thought we had to have. The only way for us to learn to trust God is for him to have his way in our lives, even when it's far from being the way we wanted our lives to be. But in the end, isn't that surrender? Like, we don't surrender to our way. It's not get everything you want, then surrender. That's not surrender. Isn't this what submission is? Let me ask this. What if this is what salvation is? What if salvation is not the assurance that we're going to heaven? What if salvation is the confidence that I can trust him with every part of my life? Because that sounds more like transformation than the eternal destination that we have made a bigger part of this than it was ever meant to be. Tonight we are the house of God, if. And isn't that the danger with cutting verses in half? We are the house of God. Praise God. If we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. So I'm going to close with a few questions, as we do often. Tonight, are our lives more defined by complaining or by confidence? Would the people around us define us more by hope or harumph? Are we a people devoted to bearing the fruit of perseverance, or do we always go astray in our hearts? Are we a people who are convinced that God is who he says he is? Or are we a people that demand that he do something else? Because I'm trying to believe he's already done more than is necessary. We either are believing or we're not. I don't want to be rude. We need to erase trying, because that puts the burden on God, and the burden is meant to be on us. Tonight, are we willing to honestly ask the Holy Spirit to show us if we've hardened our hearts, if we've grown cold in our trust of God's goodness, and if we've allowed complaining to keep us from God's will? And I want to backtrack just a minute as we wrap this up. I'm not questioning anybody's salvation, but I am asking us to ask questions about what salvation is. So tonight, don't ask if we're saved. Ask the Holy Spirit to show us if we're living in salvation. Because salvation is not a punch ticket. It's a transformed life. It's a new heart. It's a brand new creation. Jesus did not die so we could go to heaven the way that we'd always been. He died so that we could be conformed to the image of the Son, that we would be changed, that we would be different, that we would be like him, so that we could walk with him here and live with him forever. We can't miss the walk with him here. There are special circumstances. We love the thief on the cross, but he's a special circumstance. If you're not dying next to Jesus right now, salvation requires transformation. Requires that we don't just believe to get saved, but we believe to be changed. Today, if we hear God's voice, we must not harden our hearts. Would you bow your heads with me? Lord Jesus, I thank you tonight that even when you confront us, you're filled with gentleness. Which doesn't mean you take it easy on us. It means you understand our frame.
God, even in that, would you forgive us for demanding that you speak the way we want to be spoken to? And may we be a people that recognize that you're God, and we want you to speak according to your character, not according to our brokenness. God, I go back to Joanne's prayer just earlier. Forgive us for living in that place of brokenness when you've promised healing and freedom. And so, God, would we stop applying our traumas to your character and instead let your character be the thing that heals our traumas? God, I don't want to minimize or pretend that anybody should just get over it, because that's not who you are. But we have to lay it down. We have to submit it to you. And so I pray tonight that we'd be people willing to submit ourselves and everything about us to you. Holy Spirit, we've already had a time of repentance, and so I'm not going to ask us to do it again, but I am going to ask you to work in us. The thing you started during intercession, keep it going. And I'm going to pray this boldly tonight. If we try to avoid both, don't let us sleep. Holy Spirit, don't let our hearts stay hard. Would you please forgive us? Would you please give us the grace that we need? Would you give us the mercy that we need? Would you apply your patience to us yet again? And the places where we've hardened our hearts, would you move? Would you confront? Would you challenge? Would you change us? And so tonight, God, if any of us have hardened our hearts, forgive us. And may we confess our sin, knowing that you will forgive, but forgiveness is only the beginning. You will also cleanse. And so tonight, God, what I pray for is the faith to be cleansed from all of our unrighteousness. I pray that we would submit ourselves to the cleansing. We love to be forgiven. I love being forgiven. I love when someone says, don't worry about it. But you say that not only do you forgive, but you cleanse. And so tonight, may we be a people who are cleansed. God, I pray for my brothers and sisters tonight, and I pray that we would not allow our hearts to stay hardened. I pray that we would not allow the enemy to come and bring fear, but that we would understand that there's more to what you've promised than what we've grabbed hold of. And so I pray tonight that we would recognize this great salvation, and that, as the author has already told us, that we would not drift from it, that we would not neglect it, and that we would not believe that we will escape if we do. But may we work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. And may we not get saved. May we be those who are being saved. Let salvation work in and through every part of every one of our lives. Do not let us harden our hearts. And where we have, break through. Do whatever you have to do to break through, that we would not be like that generation that did not enter into the rest because of our unbelief. Finally, help our unbelief. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. We've already had a time of repentance, so I'm not going to ask you to pray together, but I am going to say this. If the Spirit of God is working in your heart, if the Word of God is working in your heart, don't close your ears and walk away. Don't decide that you need to get home. Don't decide that, you know, there's somebody you'd like to talk to. Find a place in this room and wrestle with God. Because the truth is, as we saw in Israel's example, if we let our hearts stay hard, we will fall back further and further and further until we're willing to go all the way back, not even realizing that we've walked away from God Himself. Don't leave until your heart is ready to hear Jesus. Would you stand with me, please? Our benediction tonight is a simple one from 2 Corinthians 13:14. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. God bless you.